Church, you may be seated. He is faithful, church. You can bank your soul upon him. He will never fail you. He is a faithful God, faithful from generation to generation. We just sang a song in which quotes Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus teaches about building your house upon a rock. Maybe you're going through a season right now where it feels like the winds are blowing and the rain is coming and you're going through a trial. And you need the grace of Jesus. Those who plant the house of their life upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, you will endure. He will hold you fast. You can bank your soul upon him. I want to take some time for us to pray as a faith family, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. I mean, you're going through a trial right now in which you need the Lord. And I want to invite you, as we're praying now as a congregation, would you bring those concerns, fears, the weight that you feel, and would you cast it upon the Lord? He already knows, and he invites you to draw near to him. So let's seek his face together. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you know everything about us and you still love us. You care for your people. And Lord, every trial we're going through, you are carefully ordaining it for our good and for your glory. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would strengthen your people, give them great grace. We cast all of our cares upon you, Lord, because you care for us. Strengthen our faith. May our dependence be upon not ourselves or our strength or our wisdom, but upon you. Lord, I pray you would meet with your people. Would you draw us to a deeper, abiding faith in Christ? May he be the one who satisfies our souls. And Lord, even now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray you would prepare our hearts as we remember Christ and what he's done for us in the gospel. As we celebrate a crucified king who bled and died on our behalf, who gave his life so that in him and through him and by him we are forgiven, redeemed, adopted into your family, and we belong to you both now and forever. So glorify your name in our lives, Father. We lay our lives down at your feet and pray that Christ, you would be exalted. Meet with us and change us, O God. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. The Lord's Supper is a time in which followers of Jesus look. We look backwards at the cross and remember what Christ has done for us through his broken body and through his shed blood. It's a time for us to look inward, to examine our hearts, to confess sin, to restore our relationship back to the Lord. It's a time to look upward in worship and to glorify Christ and to thank him for what he's done for us through his death and resurrection. It's also a time for us to look forward to a future wedding supper of the Lamb in which all of the redeemed throughout the ages, we will gather and we will feast and we will celebrate. This is an appetizer of what is to come. The Lord's Supper table is open to anybody who's a follower of Jesus. If you're in Christ, the table will be open. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you just to stay seated and to watch and to see how God's people remember Jesus and what he's done for us through the taking of these elements. The way we'll take the Lord's Supper is that in front of each section, there is several rows. You'll exit out the left side of your row. You'll come forward, take the elements, return back to your seat on the right side. And I want to invite you, when you return back to your seat, hold on to it, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together as a faith family. So let me invite, let me pray one more time, and we'll prepare our hearts to take this meal, and then I'll invite the first rows to come forward. Lord Jesus, we do remember you, and we celebrate you, and we thank you for what you've done for us through your death and through your resurrection. I pray you would bless this meal and remind us of who you are in our lives. We love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. First rows, you can come forward to receive the elements.
His body broken, his blood poured free, his sacrifice made for you and me. The wrath of the Father on him was laid. By the sinless Son of God, our debt was paid. So remember, take this bread, his body broken. So remember, drink this cup, his blood for free. Surrender all your life to bring him glory. Yes, to do this in remembrance of me. Remember. blood flowed free. No greater love than this could there ever be. The wrath of the Father placed on His Son. He said, forgive them, for they don't know what they've done. So remember, take this bread, His body broken. So remember, drink this cup, His blood poured free. Surrender all your life to bring Him glory. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So remember, take this bread, His body broken. So remember, drink this cup, His blood poured free. Surrender all your life to bring Him glory. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So hallelujah, praise the Son, His body broken. So remember, take this bread, His body broken. So remember, drink this cup, His blood poured free. Surrender all your life to bring Him glory. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember.
Invite you, church, let's stand together. The scripture says this: for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Scripture goes on to say, in the same way, He also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray together. Jesus, we do remember you. We worship you and we adore you and we thank you for what you did for us at the cross. We thank you for your broken body for us. We thank you for your shed blood for us. We're thankful that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that all of our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to you and we bear it no more. We are forgiven and we are free. We are adopted and we belong to you both now and forever. Lord, strengthen the faith of your people. We pray that as we even now as we open your word, would you teach, encourage, strengthen your church, make us like Christ, call people to yourself, and I pray, God, you would be glorified. We love you and we trust you both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. Amen. One of the highlights of my life is getting to take the Lord's Supper together with you. People whom I love and adore, and I'm just so grateful for moments in which we get to do this together, to remember Christ together. You know, and as a Kentucky boy, one of the things that I like to do is study history from the state in which I come from. Did you know that starting in Alabama, going up through 16 states, including Kentucky, all the way up to Canada, more than 2,000 miles, is the Appalachian Mountains? The Appalachian Mountains, beautiful landscape, second largest mountain range in continental United States. In eastern Kentucky, there's a group of people who live in the mountains. In fact, they live in what's called the hollers. These little coves, if you will, in which the Appalachian Mountains has openings in which people will go and live. And they are called mountain people. Mountain people look different. They talk different. They think different. They interact and relate with one another very differently than the rest of the world. Mountain people are unique. They are distinct. They are just a different kind of people. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we see Jesus preach the greatest sermon that was ever preached. A sermon that is called the Sermon on the Mount. On this mountain, Jesus describes the kind of people who are citizens of his kingdom. That we are a people who look different, talk different, think different, interact with one another very differently than the world around us. Jesus is calling his people, the citizens of his kingdom, to be a mountain people. And that is what we see happening in Matthew chapter 5. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We are beginning a sermon series called Mountain People. We're going to be walking through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, as we dig deep into this sermon, it's important that you and I have context as to what's happening around this passage, leading up to this great and glorious message preached by Jesus himself. Matthew's primary purpose in writing his gospel is to reach Jews for Jesus. He's trying to point Jewish people to Christ, who is the promised Messiah that the entire Old Testament was looking forward to. Matthew is called the bridge gospel because it bridges the Old Testament into the new. It's the first gospel message, and it's a carryover saying you've heard what the Old Testament teaches in regards to law and the prophets and the pointing forward to a Savior who would come. Enter Matthew. Here he is, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matthew uses more Old Testament references than Mark, Luke, and John combined. He's trying to point Jews to Jesus, who is the promised Messiah. But even throughout his narrative, we see him pointing to Christ. He doesn't write like the Apostle Paul, with commands and instruction and some rigidity. He's telling a story. But in his storytelling, he's making these connections so that as his original readers would be reading this, they would have all of these alarms going off in their mind saying, oh my goodness, that's Isaiah. That's Genesis. That's the writings of Moses. They would hear these teachings about Jesus and make these direct connections ultimately to Jesus Christ. For example, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you see what's called the genealogy, where Matthew traces the genealogy from Abraham to David all the way to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, we see Jesus and his parents, Mary and Joseph, they have to flee to Egypt to provide safety from the wrath of King Herod. Eventually, Herod dies, and we see Jesus, who is true Israel, coming up out of Egypt, a picture as to what happens in the book of Exodus. In Matthew chapter 3, we see Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan, the same spot where Joshua would lead the people of Israel across dry land, across the dry banks of the Jordan River into the promised land, the same location. Matthew 4, we see Jesus, who is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He is the perfect Savior who never sinned. But while he's in the wilderness for those 40 days, Satan tempts him and tries to woo him towards sinning, which by God's grace, Jesus remained faithful. Amen. That pictures Israel, who is in the wilderness for 40 years. And as they are in the wilderness, they're experiencing judgment because of their disobedience. When you fast forward all the way up to Matthew chapter 11, we see where Jesus is speaking to the Father, almost as if it's face to face. We see an intimacy in the relationship that pictures the kind of relationship that Moses had with God, where he would go into the tent of meeting and he would meet with God face to face. You go to Matthew 17, we see the transfiguration where Jesus goes up on a mountain. He takes on a temporary glorified body with Elijah and Moses representing the law and the prophets. And we see a cloud that envelops the mountain. That pictures Mount Sinai when Moses went up on the mountain. And there on the mountain, the cloud envelops the top of that mountain. Ultimately, it is driving us to Jesus. For it is God who said in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. You see, Jesus is the true and greater Moses, who is the very face of God. He is the very prophet of God, that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. In fact, when we look at the text of Matthew chapter 5, even beginning there with verse 1, it says that he went up on the mountain. That's a verbatim quote from Exodus 19:3. You see, the Sermon on the Mount pictures Jesus as the new and greater Moses going up on a mountain to give the law of God to God's people. Well, Matthew is connecting the law of the Torah to the new covenant teaching of Jesus, who is the new and greater Moses. Now, before we get to the actual content of the sermon, let's see what's happening in and through Jesus' ministry leading up to the sermon. In fact, in your Bible, go back to Matthew 4, beginning with verse 23. Matthew tells us the momentum that is happening. The momentum that is gaining under Jesus' ministry and leadership. Verse 23 says, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Word is spreading far and wide that the teacher, preacher named Jesus is healing the sick. He's performing the miraculous. Thousands upon thousands of people are traveling over 100 miles to come and encounter this Savior, this teacher, preacher, this healer. Matthew records for us a sermon that he preaches that is so significant in its content that the very words of Jesus that we're going to be studying in the months ahead will shape government law around the world. The very teachings of Jesus that we're about to study will be put on posters in kids' classrooms all over the world. That there will be children who will be catechized and taught the riches of the content of this sermon. The message that Jesus preaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 will shape the thinking, believing, and living of billions of people across thousands of years. And I'm just scratching the surface of the depth of the impact and power of this one sermon. You see, in this sermon that Jesus preaches, he covers a whole host of topics of how believers are to live as citizens of an even greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus addresses issues like happiness, relationships, lust, anger, loving your enemies, truth-telling, divorce, anger, fasting, prayer, anxiety. He gives bedrock truth for people to build their lives upon so that when the storms of life come crashing upon us, we can stand firm and endure. You see, the kingdom that Jesus is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount is what's called an inside-out kingdom. It's a kingdom that is not about outward morality and behavior. It begins in the heart. You and I are in danger, as we study this text together, to take these conclusions of morality as if Jesus is teaching us to be more moral, that if we will just obey, then God will love us. That's not how the gospel works. God loves you. He pursues you. Even when you are shaking your fist in his face, even when you wanted nothing to do with him, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are loved by Jesus. You are pursued by Jesus. He came and gave his life for you at the cross. He was buried and raised on the third day. He gives eternal life to all who will turn from sin and trust in him by faith. He will receive you. So as we look at the text of the Sermon on the Mount, do not hear "try harder."
Come on.
I want you to see, trust him more.
Yes.
Lean into Jesus. Allow the inside work of the gospel compel you to the outside of living a life that looks like Christ. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is not teaching you how to behave, but how to believe. And as you believe upon him, this is what your new life is going to look like. So as we're about to jump into the very beginning, we're going to start with the Beatitudes. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to cover four of the eight Beatitudes. We'll cover the next four, Lord willing, next week. But as we begin to read the text, I do want to just have some fun in here for this room. Those of you engaging online, I'm sorry, you can't experience this as well. My wife, when we were over in Israel, took a picture of the actual mountain where Jesus preached this message. And so let's throw it up there on the EP. So as we're about to read the Sermon on the Mount, this is where it took place. It's a natural amphitheater on the Sea of Galilee. It's got rolling mountains and hills in the background. You can see the Sea of Galilee right behind you off in the distance. It's not really a sea. It's actually a freshwater lake, about 15 miles wide, about 9 miles long. But this is a place where Jesus did the majority of his earthly ministry, was right here around this lake. And it's right here at this setting that Jesus preached this message. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And the scripture says this: "When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus begins his sermon with the eight Beatitudes. Each Beatitude begins with the words, "Blessed are." Now, the blessedness that Jesus is describing here for a believer, it's not found in a personal possession in their hand, but a spiritual posture within their hearts. In a culture that says, "I'm hashtag blessed because of the kind of car I drive," or "I'm hashtag blessed because of the relationships I have," or "hashtag blessed because of the vacation I get to enjoy," that's not the blessing that we're talking about here. There's an even greater blessing, a favor of God, an approval of God, a happiness that we experience that in the upside down kingdom, in the inside out kingdom, looks different than the rest of the world. In a culture that is driving us to look towards the material, the physical, the financial, the tangible, Jesus is driving us to the spiritual. You see, being blessed is not about having personal personal possessions, but having a spiritual posture. A posture in which you receive the truths of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's not about what you possess, but who you possess. The eight Beatitudes were given to teach citizens of God's kingdom how to find a deep, abiding, long-lasting happiness. Jesus is teaching how to experience the good life, a life that is unique and distinct than the rest of the world around you. So let's look at the text. I put in your notes, eight steps to be blessed by God. Now, the word steps I use there is very intentional, because the way that Jesus strategically placed each of these Beatitudes, it was on purpose. They build on top of one another. There's a progression. Jesus intentionally crafted the order because they build, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, they build on top of each other. So for the sake of our time, we're going to cover the first four, and we'll get to the next four, Lord willing, next week. First step towards being blessed by God. The first is this: be broken about your sin. Be broken about your sin. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Jesus begins with being poor in spirit. Now, he's not talking about being financially poor. He's not talking about being indigent or living in poverty, but rather this is someone who is humble. They rightly see how sinful their soul is apart from Christ. This is not someone who's trusting in their own goodness. They're not trusting in their own moral superiority or self-sufficiency. The blessed person realizes they are spiritually bankrupt before God. See, when you come to God, you come empty-handed. There's not anything that you bring into the relationship of value or worth in and of yourself. It's not your good works. It's not your religion. It's not your philosophy. It's not your history or your experience or your good looks or your wealth. You come empty-handed to the Lord. We are a people who are in desperate need of the grace of God, and we cannot come to Him if we're holding on to something in and of ourselves. There's no merit, no strength, no gift that you have that makes you worthy before His infinite glory. What Jesus is describing is someone who is broken over their sin. This is someone who doesn't blame shift like Adam did in the garden. They don't respond to their guilt with a, "Yeah, but what about..." It's a complete, utter brokenness making you desperate for mercy. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He compares and contrasts two different types of hearts. The Pharisee is one that in his prayer, he's actually bragging. He's giving a resume of how awesome he is. "God, I thank you that I give a tithe, I donate, I pray, I'm faithful, and look how religious I am. And God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy, this tax collector, this sinner." Jesus then describes this tax collector, this sinner, as a guy whose head is down. He's standing far off because he knows because of his sin he can't get near God. And he's humbled. The text says he's beating his chest. It's a sign of contrition. And he just says over and over again, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says, "This man goes home justified rather than this guy." Yes. "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is describing the kind of heart that God is after, a heart that is broken by our own sin. Those who are poor in spirit realize, "God, I don't have anything to offer you. I'm broken. I'm messed up. I've got a past. I've made bad decisions. I've broken this all over my life, and it's my fault. It's nobody else's fault but mine, and God, I own it. My sin is my responsibility, God, and I'm not going to blame shift. I'm not going to say, 'Yeah, but God, I'm going to own it.'" You see, for many people, they never come into the kingdom because they can't get here. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom is yours if you're willing to say, "I don't deserve to be here. God, I can't do this. My life is so messed up apart from you." If you're clinging tight to your good works, to your good looks, to your morality, to your wealth, to all the possessions that you've worked for, if you're holding fast with a white-knuckled grip, hear me on this, you cannot come into the kingdom. My God. But those who are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. So begin step one by being broken over your sin. But the second step is to be grieved when you sin. Look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, the mourning that Jesus is describing here is a grieving over personal sin. Jesus is driving home a deep-seated grief that we experience when we sin. This is a work where the Holy Spirit is grieving. He is working in our hearts because we know deep in our souls we've walked away from God. We know His plan. We know His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. They're sweeter than honey. It's a joy to obey the Lord. And yet when we sin, not if you're in Christ, you're still in a battle against your flesh.
That's right.
You will be perfect at the resurrection. You're not there yet. So when you sin, there's a grieving. There's a groaning deep inside of you like, oh. Paul experienced this in Romans chapter 7. He talks about how he says, I don't do the things that I should, and I do the things that I shouldn't. And then you hear him lament in Romans 7, in which he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, I'm sick and tired of my sin and how I keep rebelling against the Lord, and I don't do the things that I should, and I do the things that I shouldn't. There's a struggle. There's a fight. Who's going to rescue me? Jesus. It has a shelf life. Your struggle against sin has a shelf life. But when you groan, when you grieve, that's a sign that you're a son. Sometimes when I get an opportunity to do counseling with someone who has committed sin, they come and they share with me, and they have a deep-seated grief within them. There's a lot of pain that they're struggling with. They can't believe what they've done. And one of the things I encourage them with is this guilt is actually grace. Because Hebrews 12, God disciplines those He loves. And because you are a son, you are being disciplined by God, which means He loves you.
That's right.
This grieving, this groaning that you have, this mourning over your personal sin, like, oh my goodness, why did I do that? Oh God, that's a good gift because God is using that to bring you back to Himself. But what's even more beautiful here is what Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted. God Himself will comfort you. God is glorified through sinful, broken people returning home from a far distant country. God loves to embrace those who are full of sin and shame in their past, those who've rebelled against Him, those who have shaken their fist in His face. He's like, get in here. I have given my life for you, and I will comfort you myself. I will embrace you as my own. In Luke 15, we see the prodigal son coming home with sin and shame. He's got his message all ready to tell his father, I don't deserve your grace. I'll be a slave. And the father sprints to him, embraces him, clothes him, gives him a ring, throws a party, and says, let's celebrate. My son is home. That's how God comforts you when you sin. He rejoices. He doesn't. Maybe your parents treated you that way. This again. Maybe your principal, maybe your coach, that's not how God treats you when you rebel. He opens up His arms and says, get in here. I will receive you. I know what you've done. I know you better than you know yourself. I will embrace you. I will comfort you. I will care for you, for you belong to me. If you are in sin right now, return to Jesus now and He will receive you. He will embrace you in His arms. There's no sin too great, no shame so offensive that will repulse the Son of God for embracing you and calling you home. Blessed are are those who mourn, for you will be comforted by God Himself. He will embrace you in His arms. Oh, that you would come to Jesus. He will receive you. See, this is a different kind of life than the hashtag blessed world that our world says is blessing. This is something far better. It's far more long-lasting. It's far more enduring. Because what Jesus is doing is He's looking past the facade of what the world says, and now He's entering into the deep crevices of your heart. Those dark places that you've been trying to cover up and hide, He's now going in with a flashlight saying, there it is. I see it. And I love you. There's a better life for you in me. Let's expose it, uproot it, bring it to the top. Let's deal with it. And I'm going to embrace you in my arms. Be grieved, but you go to Jesus and you find comfort. The third step towards happiness is to be low before God. We see there in the text, verse 5, Jesus says, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. You see, being broken about your sin and grieved when you sin, it causes you to get low. Okay, this is a posture of humility. Some of your translations might say, blessed are the meek. That word for meek there, it's not a word for weak. It's a word that means strength under control, right? Kind of like a half-ton secretariat racehorse that has big rippling muscles, but is gentle towards a toddler. This is a meekness, a humility. It's not cowardice. This is not timidity or passivity. It's not niceness. A meekness, a humility. It leads to a gentleness. This is a kindness. You see, we see this meekness, this humility displayed perfectly in Christ, right? That the one who created the cosmos, that the one who Hebrews 1:3 sustains the universe by the word of His power, the one who could have easily called upon thousands of angels to obliterate His enemies, but didn't. The one who is gentle and lowly. The one who is kind and humble in heart. This is the Savior of the world. Jesus is modeling for us what humility looks like, what meekness looks like. Yes, I have the power to destroy the universe, but I'm not. I'm going to be kind and gentle because I am humble in heart. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to shepherd them and love them. That 1 Peter 2:23, when He was insulted, He did not insult in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. If Jesus did not rage against the greatest of injustices, who are you to be angry at your enemies? If Jesus humbled Himself to wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, who are you to hold grudges against those who've wronged you? If Jesus was gentle against the wrath of the Pharisees and the Roman Empire, who are you to slander those you do not like? Today, humble yourself. Take on the attitude of Christ. Run to the better life that God offers you in Christ, a blessed life, the good life. You see, the gospel humbles all of us. And when we get low, when we come before God, you will one day inherit a new heavens and a new earth. Fourth step towards happiness. Be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You see, once you're broken about your sin, you are grieved when you sin. You get low before God. You become hungry and thirsty for righteousness. This past July, our family went on vacation out west, and we went hiking in Valley of Fire State Park, and we went to Death Valley National Park, some of the hottest places on earth. And the week before we arrived, there were people who died out there because it was so hot. And so we thought, well, let's take all five of our kids and let's go there, right? While we're there, I found myself in this sweltering 120-degree heat, kind of like what's outside right now. And I found myself parched, continually thirsty, drinking so much water, just trying to continually quench my thirst. What Jesus is driving home here is that those who belong to him, we thirst for righteousness more than we thirst for drink. What Jesus is driving home here is that we hunger for righteousness more than we hunger for something to eat and satisfy our stomachs. What Jesus is describing is a new kind of posture of our hearts. You see, before you knew Christ, you didn't want righteousness. I didn't. I loved my sin. I loved myself. Very prideful individual. But then when I was humbled by the gospel, I saw my need for Jesus. I went through the Beatitudes, right? I grieved. I mourned. There was repentance. I run to Jesus. I get low and humble before him. But then God began to change my desires. I started to want to be righteous. I wanted to take on a new life. I wanted my life to start looking like Jesus. Who's doing that? The Holy Spirit. He's changing me from the inside out. And so Jesus is talking about a blessed life in which you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want to live a life that looks like Christ. You want to honor him with the words that you say, the way that you think, the way that you live your life, the attitudes that you posture your heart towards. Your whole life now is about righteousness. You want to honor the Lord in every part of your life. This is a hungering and a thirsting for more of Jesus. Hear me. Many want a blessed life, but how bad do they want righteousness? You see, many want the blessings of God without desiring the righteousness of God. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you want a happy life, it's not found in stuff. It's not found in the number of followers that you have, the number of likes you get on Instagram. It's not found in how popular you are or how influential you are or how much money is in your retirement account or how popular you are at work. It's not found in any of those things. It's found deep inside here in which there is a new heart in which you long for more of God. God, I want more of you. More of you, less of me. More of your righteousness. More of your power, more of my life looking like Jesus. I want you. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God will fill you up with more of himself the more that you desire him. He is a bottomless well of riches and grace that the deeper you go into the person and character of God, the more you want him and the more you realize there is so much more to him than you can ever imagine. That we don't ever graduate from discipleship in this life. In fact, I believe that when we get to glory, it's an ever-increasing knowledge of the power, love, and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's things about God that he has not revealed to us yet, but one day he will, and it's just going to be unbelievable. But do you want him here and now? Do you desire the righteousness of Christ? Hear me on this, beloved. You are at war against your flesh.
That's right.
While you're still in the tent of this body, make war. Do battle against the desires of your sinful heart. Put it to death, Paul says, Colossians 3. Slay that beast. As one Puritan pastor once said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you.
That's right.
You put it to death and you pursue the righteousness of God. You go hard after God. So, Kenneth, what are you calling us to? Well, Westwood, I've got homework for you tonight that we're going to work on this week, okay? It's your impact point, and it's this. My challenge to you is this. Memorize the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. How bad do you want the blessed and happy life? Well, you're going to show it in how diligently you study the Word of God. Memorize this text. Let it go deep into the crevices of your heart. Know your Bibles, because this is where you're going to find the good life. It's in knowing Jesus Christ. In 1670, there was this famous mathematician and physicist. His name was Blaise Pascal. Love the Lord. And Blaise Pascal is famous for, in one of his writings, declaring this. Inside every human heart is a God-shaped hole. And man tries to fill that hole with anything except God. But it's only when you allow God to fill the hole in your heart do you really discover happiness. For some of you, you're trying to fill the hole of your heart with relationships, with money, with a political career, with a desire for more popularity, to increase your income, to have that bigger and better, whatever. You are chasing after the wind. You will never grab it. It's beyond your reach. But if you will humble yourself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he will come into your heart and he will satisfy. He will meet with you and he will change you. He will take up residence in you and you will find yourself living the good life because Christ is central in your heart. That's how we become mountain people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us and have pursued us in Jesus. And so I pray in Jesus' name for every person in this room, every person engaging online. Oh Lord, would you show yourself strong in their life? Lord, for those who are running full speed away from you, oh God, would you meet with them, humble them, stop them in their tracks, and may they turn and find hope and life in Christ. Thank you for your patience and your grace, your mercy and your love that you display and you show us in your Son. And I pray that your people would grab hold of you and delight in you. Father, I pray for that believer in here that has been distracted by the things of this world. Father, recenter their hearts upon Christ. Remind them of who they are in Jesus. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that as we as a church go through this great sermon, this great study, oh God, make us like Christ. May the world around us see us as a different and unique kind of people. Because Jesus, you're the one who satisfies us. You're so good and faithful and kind. And you meet with us and you know us and you shepherd us. You provide for us and you protect us. You sustain us. You hold fast to us. Never for a second are we outside of your omnipotent love. So, Father, overwhelm your people with your presence and your power. And even as we go forth throughout our lives, oh God, that the gospel would go forth and would be quick to point people to Jesus, the one who knows us and loves us and pursues us in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Faith family, before we go, a couple of things. Number one, if you don't know Jesus, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Christ. Over here to my left, your right, we have some men and women who are encouragers, and they would love to help you take that next step in following Jesus. Maybe your next step is baptism. Next Sunday after church, we're heading down to Montevallo at Orr Park, and we're going to be baptizing some folks. I'd love for you to get baptized if that's your next step. Just stop by the Next Steps double doors over here, and we would love to get your information and help you take that next step. Also, last week, if you were not here, I presented to our church Project 78. This is an initiative for a multi-purpose building that we would like to build, an overhang to help families get into our campus safely and dryly, and a renovation of the second floor to create space for special needs families. We presented that information at the close of our service out in the atrium off to the right. Members of our building team are out there, and they would love to show you pictures, answer questions, and help you with anything you would like to know. If you weren't here, can I just ask you, that's a favor, go back on our website and rewatch the sermon, because I would like for all of us to be on the same page about what it's looking like for us as we move forward. So I want to invite you to be a part of that. I want to say thank you for your generosity and your faithfulness and in your giving. In just a moment, we'll be dismissed out in the atrium. There are boxes in which you can give. You can also give online or through the Westwood app. I would like to share with you an email I got this week from a teenage girl in our church, in which she says, I've been going to Westwood for a little over a year now, and I've been involved in the student ministry since February. For a long time, I struggled with my faith, and my future was unclear. However, because of Westwood, I've grown exponentially closer to him. My faith family has filled me with so much love and prayer. I'm forever grateful for everything they've done for my family and I. Westwood makes me excited on Saturdays and Tuesdays because I just know I'll be coming to Westwood the next days. And I just want to say, church, this is what you're a part of right here. Thank you for your generosity and your giving. Thank you for praying and allowing God to use you in our church. Can I just say thank you so much? Praise the Lord for that. Can we do that? Now, before we go, we're going to do something in which we want to honor someone. This is going to make this person extremely uncomfortable, and I don't care, okay? For many, many years, Kathy Gibson has been our deaf interpreter translation online and here on our campus, and today is Kathy's last Sunday with us. She is moving to Kansas City to go be a grandmother and enjoy her time with her family there, and so we are deeply going to miss her. So I want to invite Kathy. Pastor Rick is bringing her up here, and we have a gift we'd like to give to you, Kathy. We are so grateful for your ministry. Church, can we thank the Lord for Kathy?
Love you, girl. I'm so grateful for you.
Kathy has loved our deaf community so well in our church. Even through COVID, we came with the idea of doing an online picture-in-picture in which she's been behind that wall, translating and trying to figure out my words. And there are some Sundays she's like, what does this word mean? And I'm like, I have no idea, Kathy. Good luck. You know, I'm so grateful for you. We have a gift. We have Chiefs gear and all kinds of other good gifts we want to give you to say thank you so much for serving. Can we thank the Lord for Kathy?
I'm grateful for you.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. I ask you, if you're gifted in sign language, please let us know, because we have a huge ministry in which we could use your gifts, and a great way to do that. I want you to know I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent.